in earnest this morning. Two brief comments about this particular passage. They're important things about the text. They're used regularly and appropriately so, and yet they're not the main point of the text, but it bears commenting on. The first thing I need to make the comment on is that in verse 1 we recognize that the women came to the tomb on the Sunday and did not see Christ in the tomb. Christ was resurrected. This is actually one of the texts that is used regularly to defend the church's practice in the New Testament of worshipping on the Lord's Day. Why? Because Christ was resurrected on that day. And so we see passages in Revelation 1 verse 10, for example, 1 Corinthians 16:2. The saints in the New Testament church habitually gathered on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the Sunday. This isn't a Roman Catholic invention, as some people say. This is not also optional. And that's part of the reason why I need to make this comment. It's not somehow in the New Testament church that the Christians just met whenever they felt like it. No, the Christians met on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. That's the testimony in the New Testament. And that's why the church has continued that particular practice. Christ was raised on the Sunday, and we celebrate the rest that he gives us on the Sunday. So the Sabbath day was moved a day later. The second thing here to note is that this passage was also used very widely in relation to supporting the place that women should rightly have in relation to the modern Christian church. It criticizes what was at this time the common treatment of women by Jewish culture. But note that I say culture, not God's will in the Old Testament. God, very interestingly, on a very regular basis in both testaments, uses women to be witnesses to significant events, particularly significant redemption events. The birth of Samson, the prophecy of Christ coming to Mary, the women at the tomb. The women are the ones who saw the angels. The women are the ones who end up testifying to the 11 in verse 9. The women are even mentioned explicitly in verse 10 so that the church of all ages will remember them. It's appropriate to point that out. It's appropriate to speak on it and to use it as a reference out of this passage. There's a lot that can be said here. And yet, it is not the main point of the passage. And because it's not the main point of the passage, it would actually be inappropriate for me to preach it as the main point of the passage. And because there's so much to say about the main point, we don't actually have time to go off into these more peripheral matters. But God does love women. That's clear. And he affirms them here. And women, know that you're loved. Not just by me, not just by the rest of the men here, but by God. Okay? And your ability to witness to him is affirmed. You too are called to the Great Commission. These two things being said, though, and they need to be said, and it's appropriate that they are here, the sermon proper. The Pew Research Center released a significant study in 2011. This was quite a while ago, and yet they haven't done one since. Not in relation to this kind of study. The study investigated the spread of Christianity globally. It examines 200 countries. Its findings showed that almost a third of the population in 2011 of the world identified as Christians. Almost a third. 2.18 billion people out of a population at the time of 6.9 billion. We well know that just because someone might self-identify as a Christian, they're not actually a Christian. So, you know, think about that statistic a little bit longer. And yet, it's very interesting as a finding, because it indicates something as to the influence of a movement that carries the name of a single figure, Jesus Christ. 1/3 of the world's population, 2.18 billion people, and that's just a single slice of historical data. The sheer quantity of people who would be willing to be associated with the figure of Jesus. Interestingly, though, his influence goes well beyond just the Christian faith. Do you identify as Christian? Muhammad, for example, the man who founded the second largest religion in the world. Now, interestingly, the Islamic faith numbers at about 1.8 billion people in our current time frame. I mean, that's a lot bigger than most of us stop to think about. 1.8 billion people around the world identify as Muslims. And yet, he was primarily motivated to write the Quran because of the Christian faith, if you study his history and his background. Even in this false religion, Muhammad counts Jesus as one of the greatest prophets and arguably the greatest prophet short of Muhammad himself. He is identified in the Quran and other accompanying literature as the Messiah of Israel, the one who will return to judge the world and explicitly to judge the Christian church, because the Christian church gets it wrong about the figure of Jesus and Muhammad. He is a major figure in Islam. Significant influence in the second largest religion. As for secular pursuits, so outside of faith-based systems, Henry Bosch summarizes it well. He was a theologian. He wrote a small amount of books. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. He composed no music. Still, Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach, Mendelssohn, they reached their highest performance of melody in their hymns, symphonies, and oratories that they composed in his praise. Their motivation was to bring him glory. Every sphere of human greatness, Henry Bosch declares, has been enriched by this humble carpenter from Nazareth. Behold the influence of Christ on human history. No other figure in all the world's history has had such an impact. And yet, his impact in all these ways may be striking, but if that's all that we have in Christ, then ultimately we need to conclude with both Muhammad and Gandhi, incidentally, that he might be a very influential man, but he was just a man. The most influential, perhaps, but really just a man. What separates Jesus from all the other influences in world history? This event that we just read in Luke 24. That's the difference. This is an event which separates Jesus from all other men, that proves he is in a category all to himself, a category, in fact, that demands exclusive worship, adoration, and, in fact, all-encompassing service. There is arguably nothing more important about Christ's ministry than the event of his resurrection. John MacArthur put it this way: the resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, he said, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. Why does the Christian church exist? Why do we know God? Why do we have confidence and assurance? Why? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. And the fact that he was raised from the dead. And that's what we're attending ourselves to this morning. That's the significance of this particular passage. If you cast your minds back to the previous chapters, we've been exploring, as Luke has been building the point, a strong theme of confusion. He has been saying that Jesus is not just a normal individual, that's been proven by many different ways, and yet so few at the time seemed to recognize it. They were confused about what was happening. They didn't think that he was actually the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords or the Son of God. And this theme actually continues on into our passage, doesn't it? he was a great man, he was an influential man, but he still died like a man. The women, having followed him all the way from Galilee, having observed what happened at the cross, rested on the Sabbath day, arose early on the Sunday morning, and we find them here at the tomb with spices. Why were they there with spices? Because they expected Jesus to still be in the grave. The stone was rolled away, though. They couldn't find his body. Where was it? They were greatly perplexed, that the text tells us. And then we have, after the conversation with the angels, the same scene almost repeats itself. They go and talk to the 11, but verse 11, their words seemed to them like idle tales. They did not believe them. This is not primarily a criticism about the relationship between men and women. This is primarily a recognition that no one believed that Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. Even the apostles did not believe. Luke tells us that Peter actually went, he ran to the tomb. He was at the very least proactive. And yet even he, having gone, departed like the women, marveling to himself. That's a word which can either mean amazement, where has he gone, or deeply disturbed. The fact of the matter is that this event lay heavily on his mind, but he had no certainty as to what had happened or why. These parties, even those closest to Christ, had not expected Jesus to be gone. Their expectation was that as influential as he may have been, that was about as far as it went. He was influential. And yet into the middle of this crisis, in the middle of their confusion, God sends two angels. And the two angels ask this question, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? What a question. Like, you think of what's just happened. And their expectations that they'll find Christ dying, lying dead on a slab in a tomb, and they're going to have to cover him with spices and wrap him up so that he won't rot. This is their expectation. Why do you seek the living among the dead? You can imagine how that question is heard. What do you mean, the living? We saw Jesus die. He hung on a cross. He breathed his last. We watched him barely two nights ago being placed here in the tomb. In fact, did you not see the soldier pierce his side to prove that he was dead? What a strange question you ask. Why do we seek the living? No, maybe there's some confusion. We're here looking for Jesus. He died 3 days ago. Why do you seek the living? But no, the angels reply in verse 6, Jesus is not here. Jesus is risen, just as he told you he would be. What an amazing testimony and what an amazing answer. All the Gospels count the resurrection as important. All the Gospels count the resurrection as important, but Luke, partly because he also wrote the book of Acts, goes a step further. He opens the next book that he is about to write by removing all doubt that Jesus could be resurrected. It is so critical for him that he needs to ensure that everyone knows Jesus was resurrected. He says in the opening verses of the book of Acts that Christ presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You can't do that if you're still dead. Acts 3 verse 15. Peter and John declare that they were witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Acts 4:10, God raised Jesus Christ of Nazareth from the dead. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus that you murdered by hanging on a tree. The resurrection. He was dead, now he's living. It's critically important. Christianity, brothers and sisters, relies not just on the fact that there was a historical Jesus who lived and talked over 2,000 years ago and taught some disciples and was influential. Christianity relies on the fact that that historical Jesus was crucified, dead, was buried, and through suffering in this way, and the wrath of God on the cross, he spiritually faced hell, and then what? He was raised. He was raised. The third day he rose from the dead, as we profess in the Apostles' Creed. Without this historical event in the timeline of the real person Jesus Christ, all of the Christian faith crumbles to pieces. And we, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, are still in our sins. Nobody can take the Bible seriously and yet deny that this event happened. But we need to ask ourselves the question, why was it so important? Why was it so important? So it happened. But why is it so important for Luke that it's recorded so certainly, without any doubt, and that the rest of the scriptures pick up that same theme? We're going to look at just three brief reasons why this is such an immensely joyous testimony that Luke gives. The first brief reason is this. The resurrection testifies that Christ succeeded. Testifies that Christ succeeded. In Acts 2, Luke records Peter's testimony that God raised Jesus from the grave, and he says, Peter argues here, quote, "It is not possible that Christ should be held by it, by the grave." He was resurrected, and it proves Christ could not be held. The resurrection testifies that Jesus is greater than the grave. Death could not hold him. The sins of his people did not break him. The powers of hell would not crush the Son of God. Peter held the linen cloths which bound his Lord in bewilderment. But the devil saw the broken chains of sin and death and beheld his own defeat. He had lost. Fully man, that he might represent men. Fully God, that he might bear the weight of God's anger. Faithful to his promises. Stoic in the face of temptation. Committed not only to his own independent will, but the will of his Father in heaven. And because he did not fall like Adam fell, because he didn't fall like every other man that came from him, we are able now to sing those amazing words, and we will. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Christ is risen. You will not find him among the dead. He is living. He is living. What an amazing thing to meditate on. Amazing thing to call to mind. Isn't this why we love Easter? The victory and the success of our Lord on our behalf. To him be all the glory and the praise and the adoration. He is living. That's the first thing here. The second is this. Why does Luke emphasize it, and why is it so critically important to us all who walk in the same path that Luke does in faith? Second thing is that the resurrection testifies that his people are now forgiven. In another way, that his people now live. They live whereas once they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Again, as that theme of confusion weaves through these final chapters of the gospel, we see the women and the apostles befuddled. And when the angels ask the question here, one implication is that the women, quite frankly, should have known better as the apostles after them. But another implication is that whether they know it or not, that does not change the reality that Jesus is already out and about. their lack of understanding does not change or minimize in any way the victory that Christ has won for them. We'll see Jesus next week ministering to his disciples, bringing spiritual life to the spiritually dead, changing hearts, opening eyes, saving souls, the kinds of stuff that Christ does. It is, after all, Christ's resurrection that secured the salvation for his people in this way, that testified to it, and now he is teaching them of the significance of what he has done for them. Acts 13, verse 33, the promise of the gospel, the nature of the good news for the people of God is explicitly related to the fact, it says in Acts 13:33, that God has raised up Jesus. Why do we have good news for the people of God? Because God has raised up Jesus. Paul picks up the same thing, Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification, that we might be right with God, that our sins might be forgiven. And yet, how dim of sight we are. How dim of sight we are. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have spiritual life explicitly because of the success of your Lord on your behalf. You can stand boldly before God's throne as his beloved child because you know that your sins are forgiven, paid for in full by the death of your Savior. Do you have this assurance in your life? Not just when you come here to church and I get to tell it to you on a regular basis, but as you go throughout your life on a day-to-day basis. Is this the state of your heart towards your God? The comfort, the peace that comes from that knowledge. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you may have wondered why Christians seem to have a deep confidence in the midst of terrible hardship. A lot of non-Christians comment on this in relation to Christians. You may also have wondered why it is that Christians can have people treat them so terribly, and then they seem to be able to take that hatred and still show love in return, to love their enemies. Certainly we don't do it perfectly. We wish that we could do better, but it's still a notable difference. And the reason that that's the case, even in small part, is that we are given absolute certainty in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that our sins against our God were forgiven. That the catastrophe of hell is no longer ours to face. He who is forgiven much can forgive much. God loved us while we were his enemies. God gave us life while we were dead in our sin. And only by grace are we saved through the work and the person of Jesus. And so when we consider the empty grave, when we call to mind the tomb stone rolled away, and the linen cloths without a body to attach themselves to, then as Christians, we remind ourselves of a peace that surpasses all understanding. Jesus did it. He did it. Is this not true of us all? Do you have this peace? We need to be reminded often of this truth, don't we? It's why actually what the Lord's Supper is such an immense joy to us. And yet, we need to be reminded regularly because we live in a sinful world. And that sinful world reminds us, seemingly, that the devil actually won. Because we still wrestle with pain, and there's still evil, and there's still all this hardship and difficulty, and then how do we overcome it? And yet as Christians, we cast our eyes up to one who is no longer in the grave. The victory is already ours. And the devil flails around, but he's already defeated. Christ won the victory. He has applied the victory to us. And the third comment here, the third amazing truth of the resurrection, why this is such a significant thing for us as believers, is that the resurrection of Christ guarantees our future resurrection. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our future resurrection. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, as certainly as Jesus was resurrected, so too will we all be resurrected in the final day, from glory to glory. You know, most people are fearful of death and all the social media influences, the Andrew Tates of the world, the Jordan Petersons of the world, all of the most prominent individuals that change the lives of others because they follow people on Instagram, whatever else, all of the great men and women of all of our human history have not solved the fear of death. And even as Christians, it's important for us to recognize this. Death and funerals are quite rightly times of mourning. Death is not the final party of the one who lived. Death hurts. Death is a result of sin. And we weep. There's loss. There's pain, and appropriately so. Even Jesus Christ mourned at the tomb of Lazarus. And he knew that he was going to resurrect Lazarus. And yet as Christians, we do not mourn as those without hope. Why not? Because as Jesus has been resurrected to new life, so too will all his people be lifted up with him. We have that security. We have that security for ourselves when we die. We have the security for our loved ones who remain alive when we pass away, because we know that God is still present and active. I forget who said it, minister somewhere. He observed, though, and it was striking to me, he observed that the greatest time of a Christian's life is the moment before he dies. At that first statement, you're like, well, that's a little bit odd to say. But then he followed it up with this. He said, the greatest time of a Christian's life was the moment before he died, because it was the moment he was closest to heaven. He was closest to beholding his risen Savior. He was closest to standing before the throne of his beloved Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, death is still painful. We still mourn, but we have an immense joy in the midst of the pain because we have a risen Savior. It's the gateway to glory. Because of Christ, we no longer dwell among the dead. We are promised an eternity with the living, an eternity with Jesus. We will be with him once more. And you know, congregation, I have to say, if this truth hits a hard heart, if this does not pierce deeply into your bones and marrow, if you don't resonate with this, if it hasn't changed your life, you do not understand the Christian faith. This is the joy of what we profess. Lift your eyes. Lift your eyes to Jesus seated even right now at the right hand of God the Father. Take heart. The head of the serpent has been crushed by the seed of the woman. Repent. Believe. And find rest for your souls and the work of your Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, who are we that you would send your beloved Son to die that we might be saved? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We hated you. We were at enmity with you. We sought your ill. In our sin, we celebrated the fact that we could remove your son from the throne that you had promised him and sit ourselves upon it. Anyone else but him. And yet, you chose to take that sin, our sin, and place it upon the back of your beloved son, that he would face your wrath against that sin, your just judgment, and he would do so that we might have life. And so, Lord, as we behold the empty tomb, the empty grave, the empty cross, we recognize that he is no longer there. He is not just one of us, but he was faithful. And for us, that your name might be glorified, he is risen, and we with him. And so, Lord, we ask that as he has raised us to a promise of new life for all eternity, as he has raised us from sin to new life spiritually, that we will live out that life, and that the world will see the testimony of the indwelling Spirit within us, and that we will celebrate with every breath you give the amazing good news of the gospel as it has been applied to each and every one of us who declares the name of Christ in faith. Lord, forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because Christ conquered it that we might be free. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.